Anastasia, Nadia, Fiona, and Micah. No quiz afterwards. I'm trying to get all your names, so you really have the advantage. There's only six of us. But we're glad to be with you. We come from Pennsylvania. We live near Reading, Pennsylvania, if that is a city familiar to you. We fellowship with the saints who meet in the Lord's name at Grace Gospel Chapel in Gilbertsville, PA. I've known Brother Ray and Sister Laura about half of my life. I'm middle-aged, more or less, I guess. I'm 44, and I've known Laura probably since I was 17, and I met Brother Ray a few years after that. So I've known them a long time, but glad to be here with the rest of you. A little bit about us. Just last week, we celebrated 12 years of marriage. I also commemorated 18 years of serving the Lord with all of my time. Before that, I worked for a car rental company. Before that, I was in Spain helping some missionaries for a time. Before that, I was in college thinking the Lord was going to have me be a historian, but he changed those plans. My wife, Naomi, comes from Iowa. She has forgotten more about cows than I'll ever know. She is fourth generation Iowa State grad in animal science. So if a veterinarian is like a doctor, an animal scientist is like an RN for animals. And she worked for the Land O'Lakes Butter Company on their research farm in Iowa. So if you want to know about cattle digestion or nutrition, feel free to speak to Naomi after the meeting. We have similar testimonies. We both had the inestimable privilege of growing up in families where our parents knew the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And of course, 1 John 1 tells us that it's not of the will of man or of blood or according to the flesh that we become the children of God. So you can be born in a Christian family that doesn't save you. Your parents, grandparents, and further antecedents may have faith in Christ, and some of ours did and some didn't. But what saves you is when you personally receive the Lord Jesus. And for both of us, that happened when we were children. In my case, I was 7 years old. And I came to the Lord very simply, knowing I was a sinner, knowing that I deserved to go to hell, but knowing that the Lord Jesus died on the cross for my sins and was offering me eternal life. And I asked him to save me and be my Lord and Savior, and the Lord did. So we're thankful for what he's done in our lives. And some of our children profess faith in Christ. Some do not as yet. So we're still praying for them. If you want to know anything else, you can ask us at lunch. Now let's read the Word of God, Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the Word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us." You'll recall that the New Testament says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, or it could be translated, all scripture is God-breathed. The Bible is God's word, and it's all important. It's all profitable for teaching, for instruction, for rebuke, for reproof, for all of those things. And so we want to know the various parts of the Word of God. But if we're honest, there are some parts that we keep coming back to over and over, and other parts that maybe we're less familiar with, you know? And I would hate for anyone here to get to heaven someday and round a corner and see Zechariah there with his beard and have Zechariah say to you, "Now, what did you think of my prophecy?" And you'd be saying, I remember reading it one time in that Bible reading plan where I read through the Bible in a year. But to be honest, I kind of sped right through it so I could get to Matthew, you know, because after Zechariah, you've got Malachi, and then you're in Matthew. And despite a painful genealogy, Matthew, then you're on terra cognita, on better known ground. So you say, I don't know that much about Zechariah. Well, hopefully, after this mini conference today, you won't say that. You'll say, Zechariah, your book was so outstanding. This preacher came from Pennsylvania, and he gave us a little overview of it, and he especially concentrated on the early bits, and I got so excited about it, I went home and studied it further. And I put meat on the bones, so to speak. He gave us the skeleton, and I put the flesh on there with the muscles and all those things. I put that on there as I got a better understanding of the book of Zechariah. So I hope that'll be your experience. Now, Zechariah is at the end of the part of the Bible we commonly call the Old Testament. And chronologically, it's rather at the end too, not the very end. Malachi is later, but Zechariah is one of those books that is what we call after the exile, or if you like fancy words, it is post-exilic, okay? You remember that the children of Israel were serially unfaithful to the Lord. That meant over and over again, just as we've read here in Zechariah 1, God sent them His word. He sent them prophets. And they didn't really listen to the prophets that much. Once in a while, someone would hearken. Occasionally, they'd get a king that believed. Or the people would be led in a revival as they were in Hezekiah's day. Or still later in Josiah's day. And yet, once those good kings were gone, the people would go right back to their old sins. And Zechariah opens up the book here, the Lord through Zechariah, actually, and says, now, you remember what happened, my words. What happened there? When I spoke the word to your fathers, to your ancestors, in other words, when I spoke the word to them, what happened? Are they here anymore? No. Are the prophets here anymore? No. But what's still here? The word of God. See, the Lord Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall never pass away. This is the eternal word of God. And God uses different gifts, different messengers, but what remains is His word. The key thing isn't the messenger. So please, don't get excited about gifts God gives to the church, even in our day. It's not them that's the key thing. It's their exposition of the word of God. Only as they're faithful to the word do we want to appreciate and enjoy what they have. If it's not according to the word, well, we don't follow it. We imitate someone as they imitate Christ, as 1 Corinthians 11:1 tells us. And he says here, the word took hold of them. Exactly what God said happened. And they have to confess this. They say specifically there in verse 6, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us according to our ways, and according to our deeds, so He has dealt with us. So as they look back, they say, you know what was the constant? God and His word. And He's done exactly what He said He would do. And He sent prophets and told us that if we didn't repent, if we didn't break off our sin and follow the Lord, that judgment was going to come, that God was going to discipline His people. Now, sometimes that happens with parents and children. Sometimes my children get a bit unruly, okay, because they take after their mother. Oh, no, I'm kidding. Actually, they take after me, because I can remember being a child in the meeting. And I remember my dad having to take me out and discipline me because I wasn't doing the right thing. I was messing around, and I was being a bad example to others, and I was being rebellious, really, because my father would look at me and he'd warn me. And I wouldn't listen, and I'd keep going on, and he might warn me again, or maybe my mom would shoot me the eye. There's a term now that the kids in our home assembly use, the stink eye. Well, I think my parents invented the stink eye, okay? I would get the stink eye in meeting, you know, that I'm really doing something bad. And then, if I kept going, well, they'd take me out and discipline me. You know, God is just the same. It's not that He wanted to discipline them. It's not that He wanted to take them away into captivity.
But if people persist in rejecting God and rebelling and not listening to God, you know what they do? Well, Proverbs says to us in two different places, in chapter 14 and also chapter 16, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that way is death. So if God leaves us to our own devices, if He lets us do what our hearts want to do, that leads us to destruction. The Lord talked about two ways, a broad way that leads to destruction and a narrow way that leads to life. And guess what? Naturally, we want to take that broad way. We want to do our own thing. We want to sin. That's what sin is all about. Sin is us declaring our independence from God, saying, not your way, God, I'll do it my way, thank you very much. Well, Israel was like that. I don't know if they had Frank Sinatra in their hymn book, but they sang, I did it my way. Now I'm going to have to refer to New York, New York, just to keep Ray happy. But anyway, they did it their way, and God would send them prophets and say, no, I want you to do it my way. And they would persist, and God would send another prophet, and they would persist. And finally, God had to take them away into captivity. And we read about this in the last chapter of 2 Chronicles, or the first chapter of Ezra. And they were carried away into Babylonian captivity, just as God had said. And Jeremiah the prophet even told them that it was going to be 70 years. That's why Daniel, in Daniel 9, could say, then I understood by the books. Daniel was studying his Bible. He was studying Bible prophecy. And he said, I understood that this captivity was to be 70 years long. And we're almost at the end of that time. And so he prayed, Lord, isn't it about time that we start looking to going back to the land? And the Lord there gives some wonderful things about the future that still are yet to come in some cases in the end of the book of Daniel. Well, eventually he brought the children of Israel, at least a remnant of them, the children of Judah. The southern kingdom was what was carried away into the Babylonian captivity in 586 BC. We'll see that in a moment in a slide. And he took them away into captivity, but then he brought them back under Zerubbabel, and eventually Ezra and Nehemiah had their part too. Now you notice what the first verse of this book says. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying. And I want to think about Zechariah today with you as the book that tells us about God remembering us and God blessing us in His appointed time. Now, specifically, Zechariah is talking about Israel. But when we throw in what the New Testament says about the future, we realize that although we're not Israel today, that Israel nationally has been set aside, and they're awaiting a time in the future, according to Romans 9, 10, and 11, when God's going to restore them to Himself, nonetheless, we are going to rule and reign with the Lord Jesus, according to passages like 2 Timothy chapter 2 that tells us if we suffer with Him, we shall also reign with Him. And you've been recently through 2 Timothy, so of course, that's on the tip of all of your frontal lobes, right? That's right on the forefront of your mind. You're saying, yes, we're going to be there with the Lord in His millennial kingdom, helping reign, helping administer that kingdom. Well, you might say, Keith, how do you know that Zechariah is really a book about God remembering and God blessing? Let's just take the three names there in the genealogy. Zechariah means whom the Lord remembers. Now, that's always a good thing to focus on, that God remembers us, that God thinks about us. It's a wondrous thing to think about that the Creator of heaven and earth, the One who made all things, would be interested in us. David said in Psalm 8, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou dost visit him? So the fact that God would care about us individually, and yet He does. He cares about every single person here, everybody out there in Greater Bristol, everybody in the state of Connecticut. He cares about people in Birdsboro, Pennsylvania, wherever that is. He cares about people in every country of the world. Almost 7 billion people on the planet right now, and billions who've lived before them. And God knows about each and every one. And God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus, so that everyone might be saved if they receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. So God specializes in remembering us. But in the context of the book of Zechariah, this was especially precious. Because again, they were coming back from captivity. They were taken out of the land where God was blessing, taken away to a Gentile land, a land where there were many idols, many thousands of false deities, false gods. And God told them, you know, through their history, they had really been attracted to idolatry. They kept turning away from God and going after idols. Because you know what? Human beings are hardwired to worship. It's in our code, okay? In our DNA, or maybe in our hearts. Ecclesiastes says he has put eternity in their hearts. If you're not going to worship the true and living God, you're going to worship something. It'll be yourself, it'll be money, it'll be fame, it'll be power, it'll be sensuality, it'll be something. If you don't worship God, you'll worship something, okay? If you turn from the truth, 2 Timothy 4 says, you'll be turned to fables. You don't live in a vacuum. You live where there are choices, where there are options. But you're made to be a worshiper. So if you don't worship the Lord, you're going to worship something or someone. And often they had worshiped idols. And God told them, you like idols? I'm going to take you away to a land where it's filled with idols, and you'll see what it's like to live under a regime that is given over to idolatry. And it was often hard for them. But God says, I remember you. I remember the promises. In fact, God would go all the way back to, you know, about 800, 900 years before that time, and talk about the time of Abraham and the time of his son Isaac and the time of his son Jacob. And God would say, I remember those promises. Now, when they came back to the land, I say it was a remnant of them, a small portion. If you read the book of Ezra and crunch the numbers, it was just under 50,000 people. That might sound like a lot to you. But when they were in the wilderness coming out of Egypt centuries before, there were probably somewhere between 2 and 5 million of them. I favor 2, but I was preaching with another brother not long ago. He favors 5. So we won't fall out about the numbers. But there were millions of them. Now there's just like 50,000 of them coming back, and Jerusalem is a ruin. The wall is broken down, and there's no temple there. It was destroyed when the Babylonians came and conquered the city and carried them away into captivity. So they come back, and you know what they feel like? They feel like they are really, really small. Now, any kids here like video games? Now, if your name's Kaiser, you better raise your hand, because I know you kids like video games, okay? When I was a kid, I used to like to play this video game called Space Invaders. And it was a pretty simple game as video games go, okay? There was a little gun kind of at the bottom of the screen. And then there was a whole mess of aliens that would come out of outer space, and they would come down to Earth. And if one hit the Earth, you lost a life, right? And you only had so many lives, 3 or something, I don't remember exactly. But the object of the game, it was pretty simple. You run around like a chicken with your head cut off at the bottom of the screen, trying to shoot all the aliens and clear the screen. And then you'd get to the next level, and you know what would happen? More aliens would show up, like twice as many. And then if you cleared that screen and you were really good, I mean, I bet, you know, Ray Reynoso was probably a 10th degree black belt in video game playing back in the day. And so he could probably get up to the third or fourth screen. And every time there were more aliens and they were coming faster. Till you felt like, man, there's so many of them and so few of me. There's just me down here and all these aliens. And we don't believe in aliens, by the way. The Bible doesn't teach aliens unless you want to count angels and demons. In a sense, they're alien, but they're no little green men or intelligence out there that we're looking for. Intelligence that's out there has spoken to us in the Word of God. It's God that this world doesn't want to listen to. But in any case, sometimes we feel like that in this world, even today as believers. We can feel like there's so many of them out there. There are so many unbelievers. There are so many people against the truth. And there's so few of us. Now imagine being part of that remnant coming back from Babylon. Your city's a mess. The buildings are broken down. The wall's broken down. There's no security. The temple is gone. Even when you lay the foundation, as we read in Ezra chapter 3, to begin to build the temple again, when they put the foundation down, the old people looked at the foundation and they started to cry. They were sad. Why? You say, I don't know. My grandma does that sometimes too. Old people are kind of sad for funny reasons. They're sentimental. No, it wasn't that. They looked at the foundation and they realized, they remembered when they were little kids, they had seen the original temple, the one that Solomon built. And they could already see by the foundation how big the building was going to be. Because the foundation is that part of a building that you build upon, that everything else is on. So the building is not going to be bigger in its area than the foundation. They could tell this is going to be a smaller temple. This temple is not going to be as big, not going to be as grand. It's not going to be like the blessing that we saw centuries ago in this nation, and they were sad. But then there were the young people, and they saw the foundation, and they had exactly the opposite reaction. They rejoiced and started shouting, and the older people say, yes, kids will look for any excuse to make a lot of noise, jumping up and down and shouting and all that. No, no, it wasn't that. See, they never had any temple for God. All they knew was Babylon. All they knew was being estranged. So they were like, praise God, we finally got a house of God. Okay, maybe it's not going to be as good as it was in Solomon's day, but we're recovering something. And so loud was the crying and so loud the rejoicing that as this mingled together, you couldn't really distinguish one from the other. Well, you know, it can be the same way today too. That some of us can look back and we can remember times when God was pouring out blessing in a much greater way. The times like the Great Depression and World War II, which as hard as those times were outwardly and physically, God saved thousands of people in this country during that time. And a lot of assemblies were planted all over the country in the U.S. and Canada, and a lot of missionaries went out during that time because things were so hard. And people didn't know if they'd have a job, or maybe didn't know where their next meal was coming from, or maybe didn't know if they were going to be alive. Because every week there were thousands of people dying in the war. And there were diseases like polio, and there were childhood diseases like measles and other things that were killing people. And they didn't know. Life was more uncertain. So they turned to God in all of that danger and all of that jeopardy, and it made them aware of spiritual things, and they were blessed. Many came to the Lord, and many of the Lord's people were blessed, and they had great times of conference and great times of preaching and great times of serving the Lord. And yet you look around today and you say, man, there are so few that want to hear it. I mean, people will do almost anything on a Sunday, as Brother Ray was referring us to earlier this morning. They'll do almost anything than show up and hear about the Lord and His Word or sing praises to the Lord. And even those who profess to know the Lord, how shallow is the commitment sometimes, how wavering the fidelity. And we can get discouraged. But you know what? We have to be thankful. God is still working. There's still a remnant. Okay, maybe not. We're not seeing, you know, scores of people come to the Lord like they did at previous times in American history, and maybe God will do that again. We don't know, by the way. But we have to look at what God is doing. We have to look at individual lives. Look around you at the people on your left or right, and you say, God's working in his life. God's working in her life. They've got, we heard a brother share this morning about a death in his extended family and how the church reached out. How the body ministered to itself in love. Rejoice. That's the Lord working. We heard talk of VBS, of outreach, of reaching out with the gospel. Rejoice. That's an opportunity for people to be saved. God's still working. God remembers us. So we might feel weak. We might feel small. We might feel like the despised minority. We say with Zechariah and the meaning of his name, God remembers. The Lord remembers. But then he was the son of Berechiah, and that means whom the Lord blesses. So not only does God remember his people, but he blesses. God is the God who really wants our good. Sometimes we don't believe that. And sometimes we want things that we think are good, and God doesn't give them to us, but you know what? They really aren't good. I mean, sometimes, you know, like a child, you want the big piece of candy, right? But your mom or dad know that there's moderation, right? That if you eat too much candy, you can have problems with your teeth, you can get a tummy ache, there can be all sorts of problems. Well, guess what? In real life, for adults, it's the same way. Sometimes we say, oh, if only the Lord would give me a Lamborghini, I could get to my meetings faster, you know? Think of it. What a testimony. People would look, and when they looked at me going down the street in the Lamborghini, I could say, Jesus loves you. Think of the gospel effectiveness of that. And you know what? That's really not the truth. If I had a Lamborghini, I'd be lifted up with pride, and I'd be saying, look at me. Look how cool I am. Look at how fast I can go. And pretty soon, I'd be exercising a prison ministry from the inside. So sometimes the things we think are blessings aren't really. God knows how to give blessing. In fact, to the believer in Christ, Ephesians 1 tells us, we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. So it's all there in the Lord. You got to go to the Lord and enjoy the Lord. That's where the blessing is to be had. But thirdly, his ancestor Edo, his name means in his appointed time. So someone has pointed out, if you put those three names together, you get a pretty good title or subtitle for the book of Zechariah, whom the Lord remembers and whom the Lord blesses in his appointed time. It's not in our time. We thought about that at the Lord's Supper this morning. The Father has his own schedule. God is doing things on his own timetable. And we might say, oh, my life is so hard, or I'm sick, or I don't want to take this test this week. If only the Lord would come, you know? And yet, the Lord hasn't come. Why hasn't the Lord come? Well, one reason, 2 Peter 3 tells us, is the Lord is not slack, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. He wants all to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So sometimes the Lord delays things like his coming, or delays things that are in his plan that he's going to do, even things that he's going to do in our lives. And he doesn't do them on our timetable. Why? Because he wants us to experience the full blessing he has for us. You know, I was born with, I was born 3 months premature, so I weighed 2 pounds, 7 ounces. Now, I've made great headway since then. Thanks to my wife who cooks very well, and my mom who cooks very well, and my mother-in-law and many other wonderful people who've been kind to me, and thanks to my just getting older and my system slowing down and maybe not being as wise as I should sometimes. But when I was born, they didn't think I would survive. They said he has a 30% chance of survival. And as I got older, I did survive, obviously. And as I got older, it became apparent that I had cerebral palsy, that I had brain damage to my cerebellum, the part of my brain that controls my motor functions. So walking and doing things with my arms and so forth. So that's why I limp and why I kind of look funny. I have cerebral palsy. Now, many of our relatives who didn't know the Lord, they heard about people that were so-called faith healers. And they came to my parents many, many times when I was a child. And they saw some of the surgeries I had to go through and a lot of the time I had to spend in hospital and time with physical therapy. And they said, why don't you go to one of these faith healers? And my parents, they were very wise, godly people, thank the Lord. And they said, you know, God could heal our son if he wants to. It's not a question in our mind. That God who made all things, that God who has all power, that he could heal our son. But God's allowed him to be this way, and he's given no indication that he's going to heal him, so we accept that from God, and we believe God's going to work through that for his glory and for Keith's good. And you know what? The Lord absolutely has. I don't know my whole life yet, obviously. I don't know how long God has me on the earth, and I can't even evaluate the past the way God sees it. 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, judge nothing before the time, in the sense that the final assessment of our service for the Lord, we can't fully judge. We have to wait for the judgment seat of Christ because he knows our motivations, he knows our opportunities, he knows all the circumstances. He can accurately evaluate. But I can look back, and even with my limited vantage point, I can say, you know what? If I did not have disabilities, if I did not have problems in my life physically, I probably would be too proud ever to ask anybody for any kind of help, including the Lord. I probably would be too proud because I know the struggles I have anyway with my ego. You'd think a crippled guy wouldn't have an ego, but it's a constant battle. And I know how prone I am to independence, to do things my way. And I probably never would have even asked the Lord to save me in the first place if I wasn't handicapped. So do I thank God I'm handicapped? Yeah. Is God going to heal me? Absolutely. There's nothing wrong with me that a good rapture won't fix, okay? And when the Lord Jesus comes back, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, He's going to heal me. Now, I use that personal illustration only to say that whatever problems, whatever trials, whatever difficulties in your lives, and the Israelites, the remnant of Judah coming back to the land, they had problems and trials aplenty. But they could say, you know what? God knows about them. God remembers us. And God's working to bless us. And He's going to do it in His appointed time. Not on our timetable. Not take it away when we want it taken away. Not change our circumstance necessarily when we want it. Could He? Absolutely. May He? Perhaps. But we can't demand, or we can't somehow impugn the goodness of God and say, well, God's really not good because He hasn't changed my circumstance. So when you think of Zechariah, think of the Lord who remembers us and the Lord who blesses us in His appointed time. Now, just this gives you some sense of the history here of what's going on. They have the 70-year captivity, and then in 539 BC, the Babylonian Empire fell in one night. Amazing story. You can read Daniel 5 for background on that. In 538, Cyrus the Persian, who was the new king, the new boss, okay? Meet the new boss, not same as the old boss. This boss was different. This boss had actually been prophesied back in Isaiah 45 by name more than a century and a half earlier. And so God says, I'm going to raise up Cyrus. And Cyrus, amazingly, for a pagan king, he put out an edict that the people of the tribe of Judah, the Jews, the people that were descended from Abraham, they could go back to the land and rebuild their temple. And so that's what they began to do after a few years of getting themselves organized. And around about 536 BC, that remnant that was just under 50,000 people laid the foundation of the temple and erected an altar there in Jerusalem, and they worshiped the Lord, and things seemed to go along fine, and then suddenly it ground to a halt. Now you can read Ezra chapter 4 for background on this. They got opposition. They had enemies. They had people that stood up and said, hey, first of all, they came this way, and they said, hey, we'll help you rebuild the temple because we worship the Lord just like you do. You ever notice how any award show, the people get up to get their Oscar, their Emmy, their Tony, their who knows who, and they get up and they say, I'd like to thank God for this award. Or some even say, I'd like to thank Jesus. Well, isn't that marvelous, you know? But please, what do you mean by God? What do you mean by Jesus? And you'll find out that there are many different ideas about God and many different ideas about Jesus that people have. The only right ideas about God and the Lord Jesus are to be found in the Bible. And many people today, not just famous people, but people we meet every week, they have ideas of God and the Lord Jesus and the gospel of how to be saved or how to get to heaven or how to escape hell. They have ideas, frankly, that are false. Because the Bible says, the Lord Jesus Himself put it this way in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. So if you're coming to a Lord Jesus who really doesn't care about your sin, who doesn't call on you to repent and turn from your sin, who doesn't call on you to cease from your own works and trust in the work He did on the cross by dying for your sin and rising again from the dead, then you're following a false Jesus and a false gospel. So we got to be careful. And these people, they said they worshiped Jehovah, the God of Israel, but they really didn't. So when the Jews said, no, thank you, you're not going to help us, you don't have any part in this work, it is for believers to build the house of God. Well, then these people turned around and showed what they really were. They started to persecute them. And they sent a letter to the government, could you believe? That never ends well. And suddenly they said, you know what, Your Majesty, there's this wicked and bad people that want to build this evil and rebellious city called Jerusalem. And go back and read your history, Your Majesty. This city was a place of rebellion. And you know what? They don't even want to pay taxes. Now listen, you say that to somebody governing, that gets their attention. What? No taxes? Let that work stop. We got to have a moratorium. And the work ground to a halt, and they said, we've got to investigate this. And the work stopped for 16 years, till the autumn of 520 BC. Now, if it was just opposition, if it was just persecution, that was the problem. And we might say, well, after all, sometimes it's dangerous to serve the Lord, and sometimes physically there's something put in your way that you can't continue. You have to stop for a while. Sometimes a door is closed by persecution. Was that what happened here? No, because we read in Ezra chapter 5, verse 1, that then the Lord sent them two prophets, Haggai, who started his ministry on August 29th, 520 BC, and Zechariah, who started his ministry a couple months later in November, and they started to prophesy to the nation. And if you read the little two-chapter book of Haggai, he has four oracles, four messages from God, where he basically says, you know why the work stopped? It's not because of persecution. It's not because of the unbelievers out there. It's not because people are so hard to the gospel or so opposed to the Lord. It's because you all are too comfortable. You've decided you want to sit down and work on your houses and put in, you know, new wallpaper and new paneling and live in nice places and make yourself comfortable. Well, is it wrong to have a nice house? Certainly many people in the Bible had nice houses to the glory of God. I think about Lydia, a businesswoman in Philippi, who opened her house to the Lord's servants, who said to Paul and Silas, you know, you can come and stay in my house and make my house your base to carry the gospel to this city. And many people use their houses like that. They say, Lord, my name's on the title deed, but really this is your house. So if somebody needs to come to your house to hear about the Lord Jesus, I'm open to that. If some believer needs to come here for a meal to be encouraged, I'm open to that. If somebody needs to stay, I'm open to that. Because ultimately, it's your house. But there are other times when, you know, we can take good things that God gives us, things that aren't wrong in ourselves, and we can become so focused on them that we leave the work of the Lord. Well, that's what happened in their day till these prophets arose. And they said, you know what? You've got to turn back to the Lord. Now, amazingly, after Haggai started preaching, within 3 weeks, the people started working again. They repented. They listened. They said, yes, you're right. We've gotten off track. We need to start the work again. And they started building the temple. But you know what? People need to be encouraged in the work of God too. They need to know that what we're working for is going to last. And enter Zechariah. If Haggai was the guy who came in and said, now look, you juggleheads, you all are paying attention to the wrong things. Sorry, that's a technical term from the Three Stooges. But look, you guys, you all are doing the wrong thing, focused on yourselves. You need to get back to the house of the Lord. Rebuild the Lord's house. And they started doing that. And Zechariah said, yes. And I want you to know, while you're doing this, the Lord is with you. And the Lord's building something great, something glorious, something that's going to stretch all the way into the future, into the reign on earth of Messiah himself, whom we know in the New Testament to be our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have this wonderful prophecy of Zechariah that came about in that autumn. Now, just a brief outline of the book quickly. To give you an idea, and we're not going to cover all this, but first six verses we've read are introduction and an exhortation to repentance. Then between chapter 1, verse 7 and chapter 6, verse 8, we have eight night visions that Zechariah is given by the Lord to encourage the people of the Lord. And we're going to examine those, some in more detail than others. And then when we get to chapter 6, verse 9 through verse 15, the rest of the chapter, it's what I'm calling a coda to that section at least, where we get a story about the branch being crowned. It's a wonderful thing to think that there's a crowning day coming by and by. And then we come to the next section of the book. We get chapters 7 and 8, the Word of the Lord messages. And we have those four Word of the Lord messages, which take us from the question of fasting to a future of feasting with Messiah. And then you get two burdens to round out the book. Burden number one in chapters 9 through 11, Messiah rejected at his first coming is kind of the central idea of that section. And then burden number two in chapters 12 through 14, Messiah triumphant at his second coming. And I'm indebted to several other brothers' outlines that I've kind of customized and put together for that outline. But that gives you an idea of the whole book. So we start out with the Lord calling them to repent, and we end the book with the Lord being triumphant and coming again to rule and to reign. Now, the night visions. The first one we get here in chapter 1 and verse 7. We read there, Zechariah 1 verse 7, on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. Then I said, My Lord, what are these? So the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. And the man stood among the myrtle trees, answered and said, These are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, We have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. Now, I don't know about you guys, but my children really like horses. They especially like pony rides, okay? They're looking forward to going to a camp, Lord willing, in August in Missouri, where they get to do pony and horse riding, okay? So they're very pumped about that. But when we think about these horses, that wasn't the main idea of horses in the ancient world. When you think of horses in the ancient world, at least in the context Zechariah is seeing here, they had a military function. The horses, they were literally the cavalry. Now today, cavalry in our military can mean mechanized cavalry like tanks or even air cavalry like helicopters. Any veterans here? Okay, maybe not. Anyway, maybe you've seen it on the History Channel, so you know about this. I didn't know if anybody here had served in the U.S. Army in the cavalry in modern times. But I knew a man once who had served back in the 30s, and when he started out in cavalry, the U.S. Army was still using horses. And for the 19th century, for example, through World War I and up until the 1930s, we still had horse brigades in the Army. Now, we have this famous place in Pennsylvania called Gettysburg. And maybe some of you have been there, or you've heard about it in school, or read about it, or even seen a film about it. Gettysburg was probably the most famous battle of the Civil War. It was the bloodiest battle of the Civil War. It took place June 1st, 2nd, and 3rd of of 1863, and kind of July 4th, Vicksburg fell. So it was one of two blows against the Confederacy. But the battle kind of got going in a weird way. The two armies literally bumped into each other because the Southerners were coming north for various reasons that we won't go into for sake of time. And the Northerners were sort of coming up from the south, and the outward edges of their armies bumped into each other. Do you know why? Because their cavalry hadn't really been able to keep track of the enemy's movements. Because what the cavalry did, you would send people out in horses to look and see what's going on. Where is the enemy? What's the ground ahead of us like? And you'd want to know that so that you and your troops could get to the high ground, places like Little Round Top, and occupy the best places for the battle. Okay? So when Zechariah sees these horses, we're explicitly told these are they who are going to and fro through the earth. Verse 10 says to us. So God has these angelic beings on horses in the vision going across the world, and they're going to and fro throughout all the earth. Now, think about that for a moment. This is a way of God showing us. I know the Bible says God is all-knowing, and that's true. I know it says the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, beholding the evil and the good, and that's true. God doesn't need angels any more than he needs human beings to do anything for him. But God is saying to us here in this vision, you know, I know what's going on in the earth. I've got my angels out there moving around, watching things, and they're aware of world conditions. Now, why is that important? Well, remember what the book's about. Whom the Lord remembers. Have you ever been in a place in your life? Have you ever been in a situation where you say, does God even know I'm in this position? Where's God in this? Why is God letting me walk through this dark time? Why is it hurt so much? You know, maybe we wouldn't admit that publicly oftentimes, but it's very easy to sort of think that. There are some trials that are so difficult, so painful, it can make you wonder, does the Lord know? Does the Lord see? You think about Job and all that he went through and saying, you know, if only the Lord would come down, if only there was some kind of daysman, a mediator, who could put his hand on us both, and I could just sit down and talk with God and explain my case, then maybe I wouldn't be suffering all this stuff. Well, God says, look, in this first vision, what I want you to know, first of all, is I'm well aware of world conditions. I know what's going on. I know what's happening in your life. I know what's happening in your life. I know what's happening in your life. I know what's happening all over the world. I'm aware of these situations. Now, look at the report that comes back. It says there in verse 11, all the earth is resting quietly. Is that good news for the remnant of Judah? Not really. It's kind of like people that lived under Nazi occupation in World War II. Now, the Nazis overran much of Europe in the war. And people that were in those countries that were conquered by the Nazis, sometimes they would get to listen to different radio broadcasts. And they kept listening. Are the Allies coming? Have they invaded? Are they doing anything? And if you're, let's say, in Holland or in France in 1942, and the news is, no, they haven't come yet, that's bad news. You want somebody to come and overthrow these wicked people that are ruling over you. This little remnant of people, just under 50,000, is coming back to a ruined city. They want to know that God knows about it and that God's coming to do something about it. The word is that he knows, but all the earth is just quiet and at rest. It's status quo. That's not really good news, is it? I mean, we turn on the news and we get kind of numb to it, I think, that we hear about wars and rumors of wars. We hear about terrorism. We hear about bloodshed. And we just kind of expect, well, that's the normal course of things. And yet the human heart cries out, how long, O Lord? Even the martyrs in Revelation cry out and say, how long, O Lord, till you avenge us? How long do you step in judgment? So that seems like bad news initially. But verse 12, then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts. Now, you know what? When God uses that title of himself, it is often in context where his people are weak. The first time it occurs in our Bible is twice in the first chapter of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 1. It's not in the Pentateuch. It's not in Joshua, Judges, or Ruth. It's not till 1 Samuel 1 when the nation really spiritually is at a low point, a nadir. They're in the doldrums. That there the Lord of hosts steps in and says, you think everything's bad? You think you're so weak and nothing's happening? I'm coming in my strength. The Lord of hosts, one Hebrew scholar has rendered it, the sovereign Lord who commands armies. I'm coming, the Lord of hosts. How long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel and talked to me, with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease. For I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again be spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. God's saying, I remember. And guess what? I'm coming to bless. This house is going to get built, and Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt, and the city is going to prosper. I'm coming. I'm the Lord of hosts. I haven't departed from you. I haven't forsaken you. I'm not going to leave you. I'm still on schedule with my plan. And so God says, as hard as it seems, I want you to know I'm coming. Which brings us to vision number 2. Chapter 1, verse 18 through the end of the chapter here, verse 21, I believe it is. And it says there, then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? Now, when you think of horns, this isn't a trombone and a saxophone, okay? We're talking about animal horns, like on a ram, for example. You know what the symbol of Dodge trucks are? Rams, right? They have the little ram's horns on the front of the Dodge truck. You know, when I was a little guy, one of my favorite commercials was for Dodge trucks, even though I've always been a Ford man, and now I drive a Toyota, go figure. But anyway, you know, what the Lord provides. Thank you, Lord. Anyway, they had two rams running at each other full speed, and bam, they would hit each other with their heads. Did you ever see rams do that, like on National Geographic or Animal Planet or something? I mean, that's really something. When the males are fighting to show who's the dominant male, and they come and they ram their heads together. Well, in Bible prophecy, when you talk about horns, that's the image you've got to have in your mind. These are things that are strong. And he sees these four horns and he says, what are these? He says, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Ah, so we're talking about nations and armies that had come in and scattered the people out of the land. And look at what the Lord says here in verse 30. The Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, what are these that are coming to do? So he said, these are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one could lift up his head, but the craftsmen are coming to terrify them and to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it. I don't know about you, but at first blush, that sounds a little bit like bringing a knife to a gunfight. I mean, if people have horns, why doesn't the Lord say, I'm showing up with bigger horns, you know? I mean, if they've got a pistol, why doesn't the Lord send people with rifles? If they have rifles, why doesn't the Lord send people with AK-47s? If they have AK-47s, why doesn't he send somebody with a howitzer, right? You get the picture. Except God has a different way of working than we do. Because God is not just interested in judgment. Yes, he's coming to deal with the evil. He's coming to deal with the oppressors of God's people. He's coming to judge them. But why does he send craftsmen? I mean, if I'm held hostage by Al-Qaeda, I want to hear that the Navy SEALs or Delta Force are breaking down the door. I'd even take the British SAS if that's all that was around. I mean, send me some commandos, right? I don't want to hear, hey, Bob Vila from this old house is at the door. Even though I think he's from New England. God bless him. But anyway, I want to hear somebody's going to come and knows how to fight. What do you mean a craftsman? The Lord says, well, don't worry. They're coming to terrify the horns and to scatter them. But a craftsman, because God's not just going to judge evil, God's going to replace it with something. See, God has big plans for his universe. God's a builder. God wants to build something. That's what Abraham was looking for, according to Hebrews 11. He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And when we get to vision number 3 in our next message, we are going to think about what God is intending to build. But thanks be to God. We can say the Lord remembers and the Lord blesses in His appointed time. He's got a plan for it. We've just got to get on board with His plan. And look to him and say, you know who's on our side? The Lord of hosts is on our side. 53 times in this book, God calls himself the Lord of hosts. How appropriate. You feel weak, you feel small. You feel like you can't do it. You feel like the enemies are enormous. The problems are too big. You've got the Lord of hosts, the all-powerful, almighty, sovereign Lord who commands armies. He's on your side. Praise be his name. Father, we are thankful today for thy word. We just pray that the Holy Spirit would bless and apply it to our lives. Many are going through deep waters here, and we don't know the troubles, but we just pray thy Spirit would work in his quiet way, applying the word to hearts and giving joy and giving encouragement to those who need it. And Father, to those maybe who need salvation today, who need to know they're sinners, and that God does judge, and that the judgment is coming, and that the long-suffering of God is not to be confused with God ignoring our sin, that God's going to come in judgment, and if we are not hidden in the rock of ages, if we do not have the blood of the Lamb sheltering us from that wrath will overtake us. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, the deliverer from the wrath that is even now coming. And we just pray that many more would trust him today. Even of these little children, we think, Father, how many of them still need to believe. We pray they'd turn from their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus who died for them and rose again for them. And we would thank thee for the food we're about to have and the hands that have provided it. We'd pray for our fellowship that it would honor and glorify thee. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name, amen.